For now, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. We've been in 1 John for a couple of weeks now. As we've so often said, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And so we're going to start in the middle of chapter 2, verse 20. And the next several verses go together. And then there's a major division in the book. And actually the last verse of chapter 2 starts a section that goes into chapter 3. But we've talked about this being a family letter written by the aged Apostle John to his little children, as we saw in 2:1, his sons and daughters in the faith. In chapter 1, John himself gives us one of his motives for writing in 1:4. I'm writing that your joy might be full. Then we found another main objective in the epistle was to confront the growing danger of Gnosticism. In chapter 1, the difference between light and darkness are introduced, and the thoughts at the end of chapter 1 of sin and forgiveness continue into chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we read about God's truth and our lives. In the first part of chapter 2, we read about our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We mentioned that the word paraclete is also translated comforter. So we have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous in heaven. We have a comforter in the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have advocates. And then we had the four tests to demonstrate to others and to ourselves that his truth has really infiltrated us in our lives, and it's not just talk. We looked at two of them, and we'll look at the other two tonight. These tests include obedience in chapter 2, verse 3, and that obedience it's a desire to do God's will. Love in 2:10, love for other believers, and this is the agapeo love we hear so much about. And then we'll look at doctrine in 2:23 and 24, and it's Jesus Christ alone. And then righteousness, 2:29. Because we belong to the Lord, and because Jesus is righteous, believers do rightly. We'll talk a little bit more about righteousness in a little while. But in addition to these clues, these tests, you look at yourself, you look at others, and you see these are obedience, love, doctrine, righteousness. It's an indication that they're a believer or not a believer. Of course, our salvation is not based on doing these things. Our salvation is based on faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But John also gives us a couple of warnings. Avoid the world. In his breakdown, fathers, young men, little children, fathers, young men, this is a little added dose that he gives to the young men who are susceptible to the world's allure. And so in 2:15 to 17, he tells them to avoid the world. And then in 18 to the end of the chapter, which we'll talk about, be wary of false teachers. Some of them would have been the Gnostics that we talked about in chapter 1. And this is basically a philosophy that ascribes to Christ a place other than the Son of God. We don't really have a church of Gnostics today, although who knows, we may be way out there on the West Coast, there might be something like that. But anything that denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God fits under that category. Colossians 2:18 is a reference in that regard. And today this warning would apply to any teaching that takes away the sufficiency or the deity of Christ. So in verse 20, he says, but. That particular word is over 8,000 times translated and. The conjunctions are sometimes interchangeable, but to me it makes a lot more sense that he's just built up this beware of the Antichrist and you have an unction. Unction is probably not a word that you've used lately. Simply an anointing. It's something that happens to priests, to kings, to officials. They are anointed with an oil, usually, to represent the office that they're going into. What John is saying here is that you are able to withstand these antichrists that I've just been talking about because you have this anointing. You can't do it on your own. You have to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing is from the Holy One. So who is the Holy One? Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Acts chapter 3, verse 1, other places, Jesus is called the Holy One. And there's a play on words here that we miss in our English version because the Greek word is charisma. And you can see the similarity between charisma and Christ. And so John is using these words on purpose to illustrate his point. The same word is used twice in verse 27, and there it's translated anointing rather than unction. So he says, you have this anointing. In contrast, in verse 19, to they, the false teachers, the antichrist, they went out from among us because they weren't part of us. But you, little children, sons and daughters, you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Only those that have the anointing of the Holy Spirit from the Holy One can withstand those that have the anointing of Satan. And he goes on to say, therefore, you know all things. How is it that they know all things? Because you have this anointing. In 2:13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. We are anointed to be like him and to be secure in him. There's a couple of words that are used for know. One of them means know by experience. But this is not an experientially known. This is one that's received from the Holy Spirit. John's discussion concerning anointing may have influenced the Roman Emperor Domitian to cast John into a vat of boiling oil, as early church writings maintain. Bible doesn't say anything about it, but it is largely accepted as being true. Those same writings report that John survived unscathed. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And there's no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? He is anti-Christ that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. In some of the versions, that last clause is in italics, which usually means that it's not in the original, that it's been added by the translator. But most of the very early manuscripts contain that clause. And so when you read it, in my opinion, we just ignore the italics. I'm not sure why they thought it was necessary. But he says, I am writing to you because you know the truth and I want to reinforce it. You know the truth and you know what is a lie. And there is no truth in a lie. These partial truths, these little white lies, these where you say something that's true, but you're misleading. There is no truth in that. Who is a liar? Anyone that denies Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is a liar. And that liar is Antichrist. There will be an Antichrist during the tribulation, but anybody in this age, and since 2,000 years now, that is against Christ, is Antichrist. To deny Jesus is to deny the Father. We're told that in John 6:27. There are many today, including Muhammad, that admits that God, Jesus was a good person, but not the Son of God, not divine. To deny Christ is to deny the Father. We'll see that also when we get to chapter 4. And it's all through John 12 and 13. It's a constant theme in John's epistles. And it says that he hath. It's in his own possession. You have something. You own it. And it's an open acknowledgement of that fact. The next three verses, starting in verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning, and that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. From the time you first heard these gospel truths regarding the Father and the Son, I want you to continue to let them abide in you as a well-rooted plant. The truth is older than a lie. The Gnostics were always looking for something new. Just because something is old, as Hyland and I were discussing earlier. Anyhow, as you abide, you will continue to grow in the Son and in the Father. John, one of John's favorite words is abiding, as we'll see many times. What is our reward for abiding? He himself promised eternal life. John 3:15. Only God can give eternal life. And it's a current possession. We don't get eternal life when we die. We already have it. And it's eternal because it's a life of God. You see, for something to be eternal, it can't have a beginning or an end. You know, our life had a beginning. Hyland and I were just discussing that too. But because our life is God's life, then we can have eternal life. And so it's a present possession that we'll experience when we go to be with him. So in the end of this, these three verses, he says, these things have I written. So he's going back to verse 21. Verse 21, he says, I have not written unto you. And now in verse 26, these things I have written. So he's picking it up. And the reason I'm writing is that so that you can resist the seduction of the liars. You know, God's response to wayward Israel in Hosea 8:12, he told them, you know, I've given you my law, but you've ignored it. John doesn't want us to ignore the words the Lord has given us. I'm telling you this so that you do it, not so that you ignore it like your fathers did hundreds of years ago. And verse 27, once again, that's the same word, but, I prefer and, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Since you've been anointed, and since you are abiding in him, you have the best teacher in the world, and you don't need to rely on anyone else. You know, there are many groups that insist that only approved ministers can explain the scriptures. While the Holy Spirit has definitely given gifted men and women to the churches for edification of all have the same anointing and can take advantage of the ministry of others. There are no special requirements in God's word. The thought continues from verse 21. You know all things. You don't need somebody to teach you. Directing his comments at the Gnostics, you can tell the false teachers, we have the Holy Spirit telling us the truth. We don't need you telling us lies. So even as this anointing abides in you, you shall abide in him. And the wording doesn't show up so much in our English version, but it's a command. You shall abide in him. And in verse 28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Little children is the same little children as in chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 12. These are his family. These are his sons and daughters, in contrast to the little children in verses 13 and 18, which speak of immature believers. Totally different words. John resumes his role as a loving patriarch of the family with a plea to remain or to abide in Christ. John is certain that Jesus will appear. We talked a little bit about that this morning at the Lord's Supper. But he doesn't know when. He's not sure of the timing. But the intent of abiding in Christ is that we have boldness when he returns. He mentions this in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, but those who have not abided in him will have a shrinking back when he returns. There are a couple of interpretations. Those that were the false teachers that weren't abiding in Christ, when Christ comes, they'll want to shrink back. They won't have boldness. They will be ashamed that they did not abide in him. And worse, he will be ashamed of them. Mark 8:38. On the other hand, some say that these believers that aren't constantly abiding in him may have an instant of embarrassment when he returns. 1 Corinthians 3:15, saved so as by fire. But since the moment that we see him, we'll be like him, it's a little hard for me to put those together. I'm not sure exactly how that works. However, the main point is this. It's not whether or not we live to be ashamed, but the fact that we should live so that we can have boldness of knowing that we're about to. It's not a question of, well, how little can I do for the Lord and still be saved? We want to do as much for the Lord as we possibly can. And we will not be ashamed. We'll have boldness when he comes back to get us. Jesus wants a permanent dwelling in us. Not a bed and breakfast to come and go for short visits. Ephesians 3:17. So the second part of the epistle begins in 2:29. if or since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. In the New Testament, there are different uses for the meanings for the word translated righteous. In Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ himself. In Romans 10:3, we have two. For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. So we have God's righteousness at the front and the end, and then in the middle we have their own righteousness. Their own righteousness is self-righteousness. Now in the passage that we're about to read, the word righteousness or righteous refers to the righteous acts of believers because they've been saved. And they now live through the power of the Son of God. A believer is righteous because he has been made righteous in Christ. If you know that he is righteous, since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of God. Once again, he starts out, you, ye, contrasting the they that went out from among them. And the beginning of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you. And so it's a very personal letter to his sons and daughters. John is writing about family matters. But the he, in verse 29, refers to Jesus Christ. We read the passage in Romans 3:21. Jesus is the righteousness of God. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness. The tense of the verb is a continuing action. Not just once in a while, I think I'll be good today and do righteous things. It implies a continually doing. It's not just a matter of one or two good deeds. Rather, it's a pattern of righteous living. It is a practice of doing. And it says that we are born of him. It's in the past tense, implying a completed action. We continue to do, we continue to live, but we were born just one time. It's from the same word as Genesis. Another way to say it is that he that does righteousness originated in him. Think about John's recording of Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus told them that in order to see God, he must be born again. So let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been born again? As we look at the next verses, we'll find that to be born again means that you are a child of God. If you're not, you're a child of the devil. We don't like those sharp distinctions. There are no other families. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. There isn't a neutral ground. So let me ask you again, where do you stand this morning? Do John's loving words to his little children apply to you? Are you one of John's little children? Or are you addressed in the penetrating words addressed to the children of the devil? If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, do it now, rejoicing and knowing, as our next verse tells us, that you're a child of God. So John uses a very strong word here, behold. Doesn't mean just take a casual look at. It means to look at it and consider it in great depth. Dr. Luke uses the same word three times, twice in Luke and once in Acts. Paul uses it twice in Romans. It carries the idea of understanding, not just, oh, that's pretty, but to understand what it is that you're looking at. It doesn't mean just to look and see. It's like John is overwhelmed with this thought. It's a marvel in God's estimation that God not only saved us, but he also made us his children. He says, you weren't sons at one time, and in fact, you were enemies. But you're now called sons. John says, man, this is incredible. Behold, pay attention, understand it. He wants us to understand this remarkable truth. It's like saying, there. My love is out there for all the world to see. And he's writing to his little children and he's asking them to behold it. But his love is on display everywhere. His little children should see it. But everybody ought to be able to see because he so loved the world. And love is the agape love that we hear so much. It is God's love. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. He hasn't given it grudgingly. He's lavished it on you. And there is no intent on his part of receiving anything in return. In fact, most of the world has ignored it. Sons is usually translated children. John implies that we are part of the family by the new birth. God isn't just taking pity on us, but he has called us his sons. Because the world knows us now. It's not the planet, but it's mankind. Matthew chapter 4 records the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by the devil. The arrogant serpent offers to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of the cosmos, all the kingdoms of mankind. In his gospel, John uses the same word, chapter 1. That was the true light which lights every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He came into his own creation, and his own creation didn't recognize him. On top of that, the great usurper, Satan, had the audacity to offer him his own creation. Do your co-workers, your friends, your family misunderstand you? Do they question why it is that you do certain things and not other things? Jesus' contemporaries misunderstood and questioned Jesus too. John tells us that we should understand that this would happen to us because we become a child of God, and the child bears the resemblance of the parent. Psalm 73, can you have a favorite psalm? I got 150 of them. In Psalm 73, Asaph struggles with a seeming incongruity of the prosperity of the rich and the hard luck of the righteous, until he considers their end. He and we have eternal life. Believers who work hard to show that they show the world that they're just as close to the world as they can possibly be should not be surprised to find out when the world doesn't really know them. And we'll pick it up in verse 2 the next time we're together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Father, we certainly fit that category. And while we are your enemies, you commended your love toward us. Like John's, behold, it's hard to understand. We just rejoice and thank you. Look forward to the little tribute on Memorial Day and to Mike's message in just a few minutes. Thank you for each one that's with us today. A portion of our blessing would be with those that aren't able to make it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.